Who sets the standards? You know, depending on what you're talking about in different areas, somebody sets standards. There's often standards that are just set. And sometimes those standards are very arbitrary. I remember when I was coaching, being at a coaching clinic. And at this particular clinic, it was after Notre Dame had won a national championship. I should have gone back and looked up and tried to find out exactly who these guys were, because I don't remember them anymore. But I remember the Notre Dame coaches were there. And I remember their head coach was a very gracious person. And I remember the assistants were extremely arrogant. And the assistants were putting on these different seminars. And I remember this one. And it was so amazing that these were the guys setting the standard, because they equivalently were saying, you have to have no brains to coach. You have to have no concept whatsoever about anything. You just have to be able to recruit the largest, the biggest guys in the world, and you can run our offense. Because that's really what they said. They said, you put your really big guard here that's bigger than the guy over there, and he blocks that guy out of the way, and you run right here. That was their offense. That was the extent of what they were saying. But that year, that had worked for them. And that was kind of their standard, is we're going to have bigger guys than they have, and we're just going to run over them. You know, anybody can coach under those situations if you just happen to be on the right side. Well, the other one later is my last year to coach. I was at a seminar, and Ron Meyer was the coach. And Ron Meyer had just recently gone to SMU. And if anybody remembers the old Southwest Conference, he probably single-handedly destroyed the Southwest Conference. But he was there explaining his offense. And his offense, once again, was a little more sophisticated than the Notre Dame offense, but it was very much the same in the sense that he said, you get your 9-6 sprinter and you put out here. Well, I thought, well, that's nice. We happen to be in Milshue, and Milshue's never had a 10-6 sprinter in their life, you know, let alone a 9-6 sprinter. And then you put your other guy over here, and you know, he went through all these different skill positions of all these people, and you're just sitting there going, well, that's nice if you can go out and buy your own athletes, because nobody can even recruit the kind of people he was talking about. Well, 3 years later, it just happened that he had every one of those guys. I mean, it wasn't actually the next year he had them all. They were just freshmen. It was 3 years later when they were number one in the nation that real people realized that. And you look back and you go, but then about 5 years later, it became obvious that he didn't go recruit them. He actually went out and bought them all. And that's why SMU plays, you know, at very low-level football now, trying to recover from that. But the standards were set in coaching in terms of saying, this is the offense we're going to run. You know, we're going to have the biggest guys and we're going to run over you, or we're going to have the fastest skill people and we're going to run everywhere around you. Standards are set. See, in everything, people set standards. Sometimes they're very arbitrary in things maybe you don't care anything about, like a football game, or maybe they're in other area. But what happens when those standards do matter? See, Jesus was being challenged in terms of standards. You know, who sets the standards? Because if you think about it, Jesus was coming along, and from the perception of some people, he was establishing new, unheard of standards. And the question came from some is, who are you to set these standards? And if you're setting these standards, what about those standards? And is that what Jesus was really doing, setting new, different standards, saying, forget all the old things, here are the new standards? Or was he doing something different? That's what we want to look at, because in essence, in some sense, that's what's being said in the Sermon on the Mount. And as we looked before, in the Beatitudes really are not commands. They're really, in one sense, promises, but they're not really promises in that outright sense. They are statements. Jesus is making a statement. Blessed are, for this is what will happen to them. Blessed are. Well, in that is somewhat both a promise, if you'll do this, this is what will happen. That's kind of implied. But also, there's also an implied, this is who you should be. There's almost an implied command. And then as we looked last week at the end of the Beatitudes, comes this identification. You are the salt. You are the light of the world. And the directives become, and it seems to me that the Beatitudes are how you live out being the salt and the light. Well, having stated those things, Jesus moves into a section that starts to interact with the Old Testament and how people were to think about that. And within this, it seems to be some challenges maybe that we're being made to Jesus. And so the first, as we look at it, and then kind of divide this up into two parts, the first part, we might put it in terms of a question. Did Jesus replace the Old Testament? Was Jesus coming along and saying, this is the Old Testament, or what they knew as just Scripture. This is the Scripture, and it really doesn't apply anymore. I'm here now. Or was he saying something like, well, this is what it said, but I'm going to replace it with these things because I'm here now. Is that what Jesus was doing? Was he, in essence, replacing the Old Testament? Or we might put it in terms of a couple other questions. One would be, did Jesus feel he could set aside parts, at least parts of the Bible? If he wasn't going to set aside all of the Old Testament, was he saying, I can set aside parts of it because here is the way to go? Well, let's look at verse 17 and see how this works out. Jesus says, do you think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets? See, that's the question. Do you think? Apparently, Jesus was responding to some allegations that indeed that's what he was doing. There were some allegations being made about Jesus. What is your view of Scripture? Aren't you just here abolishing what was taught? For Jesus, if you remember, there would not be a time, as if we look through the Gospel, where Jesus, and they often occurred on Sabbath. I don't think that's the only time Jesus did miracles, but if you notice in the Bible, very many of them are recorded on the Sabbath because that's when the conflict was set up. Because the Pharisees had these traditions that said you cannot do these things on the Sabbath. Now, God's law was here and saying here are things that should not be done on the Sabbath. But the Pharisees built upon that. And they even had it where when Jesus was to perform a miracle, when he was to heal somebody, that he was violating what God would want him to do. And so as Jesus did that, then it became to some, well, you're just setting aside everything that's been before. You're setting aside all that's sacred. So Jesus says, do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. And then he makes the statement. He says, do you think that I came to abolish the law and prophets? Well, some were going, yes, that's exactly what we think. That's what you're doing. You're wiping out the things that we've always held to. Jesus moves on. This idea of abolish would be meaning to make invalid, to make useless, to do away with. So Jesus moves on and says, I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. To fulfill. To bring to completion. To bring to its intended goal. So Jesus is saying, I'm not here to set aside, to do away with, but rather my very purpose is to fulfill. Notice he also says, do not think I came to abolish. I came. I did purpose. Jesus is looking in the concept of purpose. What was my purpose in coming? My purpose in coming wasn't to set aside what we will call the Old Testament, but rather my purpose was to bring it to its intended goal. Well, what would be the intended goal? What would be the intended goal? What would it be that Jesus would understand? What would God have said is the goal of his purpose writing? Well, we know that much of Scripture is prophetic, looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. Not only just his fact of coming, the birth, but a purpose, a sense of redemption, bringing salvation, bringing God's glory. So the Old Testament looks forward to Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus being here could be said in one sense to fulfill, to bring to completion what the Old Testament was about. In Matthew 11:13, we can find these words. Says, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. All the prophets and the law, they prophesied until John. There is a looking forward to, and that is until John came, because when John was there, Jesus was present. There was no need to look forward anymore. They're looking forward to that moment. The New Living Translation, a paraphrase of that, puts it this way. For before John came, all the teachings of the Scripture looked forward to this present time Eugene Peterson in his message, his paraphrase of the Bible, he put it this way. But if you read the books of the prophets and God's law closely, you will see them culminate in John. One New Testament scholar says the entire Old Testament had a prophetic function, and Jesus came to fulfill the Old Testament. That is, Jesus came to bring to completion what God had pointed to. So some are looking at Jesus' role as he performs miracles, as he does certain things, as he makes certain challenges to the way people are doing things. And he says, you're here to abolish everything. And Jesus said, no, I'm not here to abolish any of it. I'm here to complete it. I'm here to bring it to its fruition. I'm here to bring it to its intended goal. So he did not come to abolish. He did not come to set aside. He came to fulfill. As we keep on going through this, we might ask another question. Well, then, did Jesus have a high view of the Bible, or did he have a low view? What was his view of the Old Testament? He's saying, I'm not here to abolish it, but then what did he really think about it? How did he see it? We keep reading in our verse. In verse 18, he says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Well, we start to see, and you've heard some of these terms before, especially the King James. It's the kind of the jot and tittle as it has it there. It really corresponds to, I think we have some overheads to try to demonstrate this. When it says jot, if you have the old King James, it's looking at the smallest letter. And the smallest letter in Hebrew would be very similar to our apostrophe. And it's basically equivalent to a Y in English. That's the yod. And so when Jesus says not the smallest letter or not the jot, we're looking at this small little letter. And on the other hand, if you look at the letter daleth, that's equivalent to an English D, you notice the way it's designed. It almost looked like an offset T. Looks like an upside down L, but it's got a little bit of the lettering that extends to the right of that line that's going up and down. That little bit of letter, that little extension over it, makes the difference between that and another letter. And that would be the idea of a tittle. If you look at the next slide, it shows two letters that are equivalent to our D and R. And notice how similar they are. The difference is one is rounded and the other one is more squared off, but it has that little bit of a tittle, that little stroke that goes to the right. That's the difference. That's what Jesus is looking at. Not the smallest letter or the smallest mark. You can consider our alphabet. Look at the lowercase I and lowercase L. Notice how similar they are. The only difference is one is a little shorter than the other one, and one has a dot above it. That would be kind of equivalent to what Jesus is saying. Or think about the uppercase I and uppercase L. The difference being an extension out to the side. Or even more to the point, consider the difference between a serif and a sans serif font. Definition of serif font is that it has these little intrusions, these little movements. And so a very common font we use is Times Roman. And it has all those little feet on it. Those would be the kind of feet. But another font that's more popular modern font is the Arial font. And everything is squared off. It doesn't have the little feet. Well, those little feet would be equivalent to what Jesus is saying about a tittle. Now, all of that is just to demonstrate how precise Jesus is being. He says, heaven and earth will not pass away until every jot and tittle until the smallest letter or the smallest stroke is accomplished. So Jesus said, I'm not here to set aside. I'm not here to abolish. In fact, Jesus' view of Scripture is very lofty. He's saying every letter, every stroke is important. He moves on. He says, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and practices them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So what is Jesus' attitude about Scripture? What was the standard Jesus was setting? Was Jesus setting a new standard, a different standard? He doesn't seem to say so. He seems to say the opposite. He's saying, no, I'm not here to set another standard. In fact, I'm saying the Old Testament points toward me. It's completed, fulfilled in me. I'm not about abolishing the Old Testament. In fact, I'm here as its intended outcome, its purpose. And in fact, my view of Scripture is that every letter, every stroke, no matter how little, no matter how insignificant it might seem to some, will be fulfilled. I'm not about abolishing it at all. Having somewhat established or addressed his view of Scripture, Jesus moves on to probably what's really at the heart of it and what becomes at the heart of the Sermon on the Mount. And it has to do with what is the standard of righteousness. Did Jesus set a new standard for righteousness? Well, this one's a little different. In some sense, the answer is yes. Now, it's not a different standard in terms of what God had prescribed, but then again, it is a different standard from what people had come to demand or expect or the standard they set. We notice in verse 20, Jesus lays out a very difficult, very high standard, one that on the surface seems impossible. He says, for I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless your righteousness surpasses those that have made it their life to keep God's law, you don't get in. Well, it sounds like none of us get in. I mean, on the surface, it sounds like there's no hope. Can you imagine being in the crowd when Jesus is speaking and he says, unless you're more righteous than the Pharisees, and your understanding, because of what your traditions are, what you hear is, unless you keep the law better than the Pharisees keep the law, you cannot get into heaven. You cannot get into my kingdom. When you talk about time to pack your bags and go home, there's no use staying at this seminar. It's kind of like listening to Ron Meyer talk about, well, if you want to run my offense, you got to have the fastest person in the state over here, and you got to have the very best running back over here. Or listen to the Notre Dame coach saying, well, over here you have to have the very biggest lineman in all of college football, and then we're just going to run right here. Well, if that's the standard, well, I might as well go home. Because, see, I coach in Muleshoe, and we don't have anybody that's fast, and we don't have anybody that's big. My last year in Muleshoe, we made it to the playoffs, and you know, we got beat by this team, Childers. And a couple of weeks later, they were playing Sealy. And if we'd have beat Childers, we would have most likely beaten the other teams that they beat, and then we would have played Sealy. And when we played Sealy, we would have been beaten just as Childers would have been beaten. Because at Sealy that year, they had a running back. And then when the Sealy coach called our head coach and asked them what we did and what they did, and I remember Mike telling him, said, well, we just couldn't block their middle linebacker. We could not block their linebacker, and that's what really hurt us. And that coach started laughing. He said, well, He said, there's nobody in the state that can tackle our running back for less than 5 yards on the dive play anyway. And you're like, how arrogant is this guy? Well, it turned out he wasn't arrogant at all. His running back was Eric Dickerson. But all of their linemen were bigger than any player we had also. See, if the standards are you have to have that, and you're sitting here going, well, this is what we have, you're in trouble. And if you understand this passage and say, you have to be more righteous in your practice, you have to keep the law, you have to keep every tradition better than the Pharisees, then you have no hope, because the Pharisees excelled at that. But is that what Jesus was saying? See, that's the very point, and that's why people were saying, you're abolishing the law, because Jesus wasn't looking at the way they kept the law and the traditions. He was saying, you've missed something. You've missed something in all of that. And to see that, Jesus moves into a section, and we will look at in future weeks, but we just want to kind of glance at how he's doing this now. That when he looks at saying your righteousness must surpass, he's really saying one must enter into a new relationship with God. One must respond to Jesus as the King. One must move beyond just these external and address heart issues. See, that's a totally different aspect. If it's just you must keep the external law better than the Pharisees, you're in trouble. But if it's that you must have a relationship with God, you must have a transformation that starts on the inside that leads to an external change, that's different. Jesus moved through a section now in the next chapter. There are actually six illustrations that he uses. And they're all, in one way or the other, begin with, you've heard it said. It may be worded just a little different at times. But in essence, it's, you've heard it said. Now, as we look at these, we could make the mistake of saying, well, Jesus is saying, the Old Testament says, and I say. The Old Testament was this way, but I'm telling you, that's not right. This is what's right. But that's not what he says. He says, you've heard it said. He doesn't say Scripture states. He doesn't say it is written. That's what he says when he's quoting the Old Testament. He says, you've heard it said. Now, the difficult part is part of what he says, look at verse 21, for instance, you have heard that the ancients were told. And then he cites, you shall not commit murder. Well, he cites something that's true. That part was accurate. The Old Testament does say that. Look at verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Once again, that's an accurate statement from the Old Testament. Look at verse 31. And it was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of dismissal. Once again, look at verse 33. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. Continues in verse 38. And you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And then once again in verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, it's interesting. Part of those, such as the last one, is true and not true. You shall love your neighbor. But does God want us to hate our enemy? What about in verse 21? You have heard that it was the ancients were told, you shall commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the courts. See, the first part is a part of the Ten Commandments. You shall not commit murder. But then comes in this other extra added on, what the ancients understood, what they were told, how it was interpreted, how it was applied. And if you commit murder, then you're going to be liable in our courts. Jesus, through this section, is not abolishing, he's not denying what the Old Testament said. He's not here to say, wait a minute, the Old Testament said you shouldn't commit murder. I want you to wipe that out. I'm going to replace it with a new, higher truth. That's not what he's doing. But what he does do through here, he says, you've heard it said. This is the interpretation. This is the context you've always heard this taught in. And I'm telling you, that's not the right interpretation. That's not the right context. Such as, you shall not murder. You shall not murder. I'm probably safe in assuming in this audience that nobody's committed murder. That is, in this very literal sense of physically taking someone's life. And so thus, you're righteous. But see, Jesus says that's not really what it was all about. It was never intended to be taken that literal and that restrictive. For if you hate someone, see, that's behind murder. Why would you murder someone? Why was the conflict with Cain and Abel? Why did that murder occur? Did it just occur because somebody decided, I just want to murder somebody? No, it occurred because there was something behind that. There was hate. So as we'll see, Jesus moves on to another dimension. All of these have to do not with a simple sense of interpretation, but misinterpretation, a restriction to these that made them keepable, if you would, if that's such a word. If it's not, we'll make it up for today. That if you want to, or if you need to, keep the law has to be something you can keep. Now, think about that. I mean, it sounds redundant, but think about that for a moment. It's hard for us because we have been exposed to the gospel. We understand grace to a certain measure. We understand the requirements to a certain measure. But try to set all of that aside and go back to, here's a rule. If you keep this rule and this rule and this rule and this rule, then you can have life. Now, there's two ways to approach that. One is to approach and say, those rules are too hard, so I'm not going to try. The other one is to try to look at that and say, now, how am I going to keep that rule? How am I to understand that rule? Well, it says not to murder anybody. Okay, I'm not going to murder anybody. That's doable. I can not murder anybody. I may hate them. I might throw stones at them, but I'll just make sure it doesn't kill them. So you move into those areas. I'm supposed to love my neighbor. Well, that's okay because I bought a piece of land and there's nobody that lives in 100 yards. And the definition of a neighbor is somebody that lives within 100 yards of you. And so I have no neighbors, so I can keep that commandment. You start redefining things. When I was teaching, my first year of teaching, I had a classroom that was by another teacher, and so we talked occasionally. And he was a part-time pastor of another group, denomination, and his understanding of certain sins and the way that you define things a certain way. And so sins became those very obvious, conscious choices of doing big things. And so I remember he told me, he said, you know, the last time I sinned was X years ago. Well, that works if you can define sin a certain way. If I can define sin as only big things and only things I consciously do, then I haven't sinned in X number of years. I haven't robbed a bank. I haven't done this. I haven't done that. Thus, I'm righteous. So when I say that Jesus is challenging their interpretation, I don't mean it in a loose sense of you just kind of, you know, we differ on a little interpretation. He's looking at people that set up a system of making themselves righteous by their external behavior. And the Pharisees excelled at that. They came up with all of these rules and all these traditions, all these things added on to. That's why they were righteous. That's why they had so much difficulty with Jesus. Because Jesus came to the Sabbath and he saw somebody hurt. He saw somebody lame. And he said, be well. And they said, wait a minute, that's working. We're not supposed to do anything on the Sabbath. You're violating God's law. But God never said, don't heal somebody on the Sabbath. There are traditions added to it. The traditions go on, and the traditions are so extensive. My understanding is that the traditions are so extensive that they even have things of, you know, how you could cook a meal. For instance, you couldn't light a fire, start a fire, and cook a meal. But if a rock was hard enough, hot enough, that you could crack an egg and put it on the rock, and it was so hot it would cook it, then that was acceptable. Can you imagine sitting around writing laws and traditions of saying, if you do this, you're righteous. If you do this, you're not righteous. And Jesus is saying, in essence, you've totally missed it. You've missed the whole thing. It's not about simply don't physically murder a neighbor. It's about a heart attitude. It's not simply love your neighbor and say, well, who is my neighbor? It's about being a neighbor. And so in these next several sections, we will go through this as Jesus challenges not only the people of that time, he challenges us. What is our view of righteousness? Not so much what our view of righteousness is, as much as this, are we going to be transformed on the inside out? See, Jim, one thing Jesus is never doing is saying, your external behavior doesn't matter. He never says that. He's never saying, it doesn't matter what you do. Just think good thoughts on the inside. But he's saying, it doesn't really matter what your external is unless your heart is in the right place and the external flows from it. So what Jesus is challenging us is have a heart transformation. Have an inside life that's different that leads to a different external life. And all this flows from Jesus fulfilling the Old Testament for the New Covenant, which would be a part of what Jesus is about fulfilling, bringing into inauguration the New Covenant. And at least three parts of the New Covenant come into play here. The New Covenant given in Jeremiah 31 and also in Ezekiel is the idea that there would be a new heart, that is, a new spiritual life. That there would be something different, that when we trust in Christ, there would be a new spiritual life given. There would be a new spirit, or in this sense, many of you have heard it in the idea of a new nature or a new disposition. That is, that there would be an orientation within us that desires to please God. And then we would be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that we would have a new power source. So there's a new life, a new vehicle to operate in, a new orientation to God, and a new power source, if you would, the Holy Spirit. All of this results in a new relationship. A new desire, a new orientation, a new empowerment. Thus, when one embraces Jesus Christ as the King, as the Messiah, it turns out that there is this new relationship, this new ability to keep the commandments. But it's not keeping the commandments that entitles us to be a part of the kingdom. It is that relationship, and that relationship established through the person of Christ, which is what Scripture all pointed to. So there's a central focus through all the Old Testament, and that focus is all of the Bible in that regard is pointing toward the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is saying, I'm not here to abolish that, I'm here to complete that. And as we look at these other passages, it's not that Jesus would come along saying, don't worry about that passage. I'm going to put a new passage in its place. No, Jesus is saying, in essence, saying, you've been told, but you've been told incorrectly. That passage doesn't mean that restricted little amount. It has a much broader application. Thus, it's not that Jesus makes this righteousness, this demand of the righteousness, more narrow, he makes it much broader. If anything, Jesus makes it much more difficult to keep it. Because now he says it's huge. But he also, through this, throws that it was not about keeping it in an external sense that's important. It's about a heart transformation. And it's as you're transformed on the inside out that is the issue. So as we look through these passages in the next weeks, we will find ourselves challenged. And we will find that more than ever, we continually need this heart transformation to be challenged from the inside out. That an external righteousness, a legalism of having rules, do's and don'ts, doesn't work. But we have to be careful not to think all the do's and don'ts are gone, therefore we have no standards and there's no laws to keep. That's not what it's about either. It's about a heart relationship with God that works itself out in a way that changes an external life, and that external life being conformed to the person and to the image of Jesus Christ. Will you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, we thank you for your blessings and your provisions. We thank you for your scripture. And we pray that we might come to understand it more fully, more completely, exactly as you intended, and that we might understand the significance it has for our lives. And to that end, we pray.